Well, you got to talk about self-control and everybody splits. So. What do they know that I don't know? Well, in my class this week, we started studying the Renaissance. And one of the causes of the Renaissance is there started to become a shift in societal values. So as I'm interacting with the class, I ask them, what kind of things do we value in our current culture in America? And the universal answer comes every year, and it came from both classes, is immediate gratification. Civil liberties to do whatever you want. And I thought of Garrett's sermon last week saying, you know, we're not free to do whatever we want, we're free to do what God wants. And I thought it'd be appropriate to kind of visit a topic that you talked about when Garrett last spoke on self-control, one of those fruits of the Spirit. And I'm going to actually close out the year on it. So you have a couple pieces. Today I'm looking at some of the biblical basis for self-control, or some of the things that can get you started on it. It's called Self-Control for Fruitfulness, Part 1. Last time Garrett spoke, he said, we are free to be fruitful, but in order to actually have that fruit come to fruition, we need this last fruit of the Spirit called self-control. We're going to talk about some of the ways that you can develop it in your lives. And then if you flip over the page, part two is the best and finest of practical, philosophical, and psychological thinking about how folks develop self-control. And I would encourage you to take this and read it. It's from an excellent website that's done by an atheist called mentalhelp.net. And this guy has devoted his life to gathering information from academic studies that really help people live. And it's a phenomenal resource. I haven't mentioned it in a number of years. But I kind of went through his things, and he's got, you know, much more stuff than I have here. And I culled the things that are probably most beneficial for helping someone develop self-control in their lives, and what are the things that go into it. If by the time you've gone through both of these things and reviewed them, you cannot develop self-control in your life, you are permanently lost. You know, if this doesn't do it, nothing else will. This is your last chance. So there's no excuse after this, and you just have a horrible future to look forward to. Because self-control happens to be the key to developing all that's good in life. And it's something that's supposed to be taught to us as children. And unfortunately, it's not. Thank you, Dr. Spock. On the email, in your email box, there'll be these two outlines, and a third, which is an article by Michael Pearl on developing self-discipline in your children. Those of you who are not parents, please read it, and read it well. I just was so tempted to use it. I actually left it home because I said, you know, if I bring this, I'm going to use so many quotes from it, because it's really, really good, and it gives you the kind of things that should have happened to you, and kind of helps you understand why you are like you are when you struggle with self-control. Self-control is an issue for both J's and P's, for people who are judgers and people who are perceivers. Because self-control is not just about doing something. It's really about doing the correct thing at the correct time. There should be more outlines. Some are floating around. We need one down there. Okay, so 2 Peter 1:6 is a verse that is out of most people's Bible. Where are the more outlines? Oh, you got them. Great. It must be out of most people's Bibles, because I just don't see it in Christendom. The part on verse 5 I left off says, besides this, giving all diligence. In other words, putting some sweat into it. Add some things to your faith. So you got faith. Now build on it. Add some things to it. And some of those things are virtue or moral excellence, knowledge, self-control. And then to your self-control, add perseverance, the ability to hang in there. Perseverance adds godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. This is a command given by the Apostle Peter under the influence of the Holy Spirit that we need to not just have faith, but we have to have this other stuff. And this other stuff doesn't happen automatically. Sorry, John Calvin and friends. It is something that you must do, and most don't. Sad, but true. And I would suspect that even here in this group, there are some of these things that we have not purposefully sought to add to our faith. And as a result, they're not part of our lives. because it says you have to give all diligence to add these things. So, you know, you're going to live the Christian life for as many years as God gives you on this planet. And at the end of it, if you haven't added these things, they're not going to be there. And these are things that are Christ-like characteristics that God's going to be looking for in the final day. So you all heard the passage last week on the fruit of the Spirit, and that last one that you never get to, you know, love, joy, peace. Oh, those are great. I love, joy, peace. They're some of my favorite things. Yeah, gentleness, goodness, and humility of faith. Oh, those are great. And well, faith, it's supposed to really be faithfulness, but we'll skip over that and call faith because I already got that and do it. And then there's the self-control thing. And one of these days I'll get to it. So today is the day we're going to get to self-control. First thing we want to do is understand what the word means. Self-control. You look it up, you discover it means power under control. All right? It's power under control. Power under control. So it's not just, you know, bucking up and keeping a stiff upper lip, but it's actually using the power to do certain things. Using the power that God has built into our lives, the power that He adds to our lives, and using it in a correct way. Remember the first time when I was doing woodworking, I turned on a router. Now, up until that point, you kind of scrape away at wood and scrape away at wood, and you can, you know, get little bits on it. It takes forever, and, you know, it doesn't look very good. And then you invest in a power tool, and you get this thing called a router. And it's this monster motor, and it's got this little sharp bit on it. And it goes like 45, 50,000 revolutions per minute, and it rips up everything. And if you put it on a piece of wood, boom, you've got a pile of sawdust. It's this awesome tool. The problem is if you want to make something with it, you have to learn how to control it. Now, God has within us, believe it or not, this stuff that is supposed to motivate us and move us. It's called emotion. It's a powerful tool, and it can be used for good or evil. And if you don't tap into your emotion or your passion, you won't be able to accomplish much in your life. One of the keys that you see in almost every time life management thing is people have to tap into their passion. Yet, from a Christian perspective, you frequently see people ruining their lives because they don't know how to control their passion. Now, this does not happen automatically. You have to teach yourself to do it. So, self-control is power under control to inhibit or exhibit an impulse. Most of the stuff you'll read in Christendom talk about inhibiting an impulse, and you have these uptight, anal retentive kind of Christians. But it's also the power to exhibit an impulse. You call the shots. You want to be in control of your life? We all do. Get self-control, and then you can choose to inhibit or exhibit an impulse at will, which means you decide and it happens. Now, this would be ideal, something that we work towards, though. And you're going to do that regardless of temporal pain or pleasure. All right, so how do you get this wonderful, fantastic power? Ask God for it, and boom, you get it. It's purchased. It's purchased, next line down, by so habitually yielding our will to God's Holy Spirit that we have no desires independently of Him. Basically, we so yield our will that we just want what He wants and what He says and does and guides and directs, and we do, and life is good. Problem is, we don't have that. When I realized we were having kids, and I knew what kids could do in terms of ruining your life, I decided to start studying parenting. And something that I came across, which was really good, was that our job as a parent is to move kids from being parent-controlled to self-controlled to spirit-controlled. And you might say, well, wait, but you got that order wrong. I mean, you're putting spirit-controlled after self-controlled. Basically, you first learn to, the parent controls the kid's impulses. He learns how to deal with his impulses. He learns how to exhibit it. And then when he reads in the scriptures you're supposed to do this, he does it. And there's a big divide in Christendom between believers who have self-control and follow God and those who don't. And those who don't have the self-control don't follow Him very well because they're not following the Spirit, they're following their own impulses. So, let's talk about how you purchase this, but first we're going to talk about the cash you need for doing it. Roman numeral 1, God expects and commands self-control. Hence, He'll provide all we need to do His will. This is not only possible to get self-control, but it's also very profitable. 1 Corinthians 9:8 is a great verse to know. God's able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Emphasize all the all things. So this basically says God gives you the power, the grace, the desire. You might want to go look up the sermon on grace to realize its power to do his will. He's basically filled up your bank account with all you need to do it. Now you just need to take what he provides and do it. Diligently add to your faith self-control. So how does this process work? Well, there's one of the earliest romance writers back in 1800s, Charlotte Thackeray, I cannot pronounce her name, said there is no allurement or enticement, actual or imaginary, which a well-disciplined mind may not surmount. The wish to resist more than half accomplishes the object. It's an amazing insight. This lady understood the essence of Greek philosophy, which happens to be the essence of the finest thinking that you find outside of the Bible. But the will to resist, the will to do something, is absolutely crucial. And if you have the will or desire to do something, then everything else can follow. So there's some areas in which you can exercise self-control. But before I do that, I forgot I wanted to share with you something from my Western Civ textbook. People have Western Civ textbooks that are falling apart, usually have wives that don't. No, that's the Bible. Right, right. The Bibles that are falling apart. mine keeps falling apart, I mean. But way back when, I did a chapter on Greek thought, and we came across a playwright called Euripides. And Euripides was a guy who was criticized in his time because he introduced reason into the tragedies. Who knew? Reason in the arts. Sacrilege! But he does this. So Euripides is a guy I love to talk to him about because he makes my point in class. He says, Euripides recognized the power of irrational, demonic forces that seethe within people, what he called the bloody fury raised by fiends of hell. Wow, who knew? He didn't even have a Bible back then. And he recognized that within people are these things that ruin their lives that he could only term demonic. And these guys are still with us today. In his play Medea, he says, a scorned Medea, seeking revenge against her husband, murders her children. She says, I know indeed what evil I intend to do. In other words, I know what I'm going to do is evil. But stronger than all my afterthoughts, contemplations of what's going to happen after she does that, is my fury, fury that brings upon mortals the greatest of evils. And basically it was, in Oedipus, same thing, his passions of fury, hubris, brings upon him destruction. In his plays, Euripides shows that the great tragedy of human existence is that reason can offer only feeble resistance against the compelling, relentless, and consuming passions. The forces that destroy erupt from the volcanic nature of human beings. That great line. Euripides showed that the great tragedy of human existence is that reason can offer only feeble resistance against these compelling, relentless, and consuming passions. Destroy and they erupt from the volcanic nature of human beings. So, Christian or non-Christian, we need to learn how to deal with these desires that come about within us. Now, from a parental standpoint, you want to teach your kids to tame those desires at an early age so it makes their life a whole lot easier. And that's the gist of Pearl's article. And then he also gives some good suggestions and motivation for what you can do as a big person later on. So, some classical areas where you can, we have an outline for classical areas where you can exercise self-control. Self-control is considered the key to developing all the other virtues. Sexual desire, you know, that's normally the one that comes about. In the area of food, alcohol, money. I heard someone once say that a checkbook is the best indicator of your spirituality. In the area of relationships, whether indulging or refraining from relationships, it's an area of self-control. In your recreation and leisure, I've done some stuff on that before. And recreation is, you know, not a bad thing. It actually helps us be more productive in the future. But I got into a bad habit on that one. Some of you have also shared a common addiction to this one. It's called Freecell. and pre-sell. Yeah. You know, and Hearts is right there. It comes with a free thing. It's clearly demonic. But and my computer is so slow that when I was waiting for a page to load, I would get, you know, halfway through the game, and then, you know, by the second page load, I'd be through it. You know, so it was a great use of that little downtime. It kind of relaxed me and got my mind working. And then I kind of got into a habit of whenever I would encounter something that was, you know, a little difficult, I needed to take a break from it and, you know, just kind of get my brains to recharge, I would hit pre-sell. And then I forget how many thousand games I got up to because it has a little counter. And I got awesomely good at it. You know, if you could make a living playing pre-sell, I would be up there. You know, it's like I... But then last December, about a year ago this time, I thought, you know what? I bet I could use the time I'm doing the pre-sell for much more productive things, these little minutes, because I was preparing for toil, and, you know, you master your minutes and you take care of the rest of your life. I bet I could use it much more productively. So I quit pre-sell, cold turkey, absolutely cold turkey. Now, at one point, I had taken it off my immediate taskbar so I wouldn't be tempted to do it. But I decided, nah, I don't need to do that, because when I'd taken it off, I went and found it anyway. you know, somehow my mouse went and downloaded it again and put it up back. You know, I don't know how this did this. But by just removing the temptation from me, I wasn't exercising self-control. You know, I was just building walls that, you know, as soon as I had a little breach in the wall, I would jump right through it. So I left it on there, and I found my mouse drifting towards it multiple times. I'd like to now, I am now 1 year of free cell free. You know, now, I kept track of how long it took me before the impulse to go and do it was extinguished. And I was probably 4 or 5 months of still downtime, boom, I can use it. And then it's extinguished. You know, and I can quit anytime I want. But it takes a while once you teach yourself to like something to dislike it. You know, you all know the story about the bowl of potato chips. You have a bowl of potato chips there, and you're realizing, boy, you know, I'm eating enough of these, I'm getting in the stomach, you know, I'm going to ruin my dinner or whatever. So you decide, I'm not going to have any more potato chips. And then, lo and behold, while you weren't looking, your hand went out there, grabbed the potato chip, and stuck it in your mouth. And you're there chewing on it, thinking, how did this potato chip get there? You know, our subconscious kind of takes over unless we've trained it and controlled it. Other areas where self-control is necessary is speech. To refrain from saying the wrong thing is really good. And speech is something that you actually do tame. And Vince did a really good sermon on this a number of years ago on setting up filters, and that's one of the keys of self-control, is having the right set of filters. We're going to talk about that a little later. But there's also the flip side of speech. It's not just inhibiting a desire, but exhibiting a desire to say the stuff that you're supposed to say when you're supposed to say it. Sometimes you have to say hard stuff, and you don't want to say it. But as you all know, that's what love is, sometimes saying things that people don't want to hear. Self-control is required for doing that. Learning. One of the things I noticed with my Western Civ students is I do a profile of them when I talk about leadership, and I have them do a Myers-Briggs personality thing. And the overwhelming majority of my students are P's. They're perceivers. All right? And believe it or not, they're FPs. And that's one of the reasons they're going to a state school, because they didn't have the discipline to study to get into a better school. Now, there are some good students that go to my college. I just haven't run into them yet. No. But by and large, the majority of them do not do well because they lack discipline. Because I do everything in my power to motivate them, to get them to study. I give them the answers even ahead of time. And they just don't do it. And I realized, okay, it's the population I'm dealing with here, Bill. It's not, you know, like, it's not the methodology, because the methodology is sound. I give evaluations, and even students say it's sound. They just lack the discipline to do it. And that's going to hinder them for the rest of their lives. Because when you get out to work, you have to do the job, I tell them, and you've got to do it when it's supposed to be done, whether you feel like doing it or not, just like studying. Now, you think about it, at work, you have all these external forces to help you be motivated enough to get your job done. like you like eating and paying your rent and having a place to sleep. You actually like getting a paycheck, therefore you do the work. You like it that your boss doesn't scream and shout at you, and your coworkers think you're a goof-off, so you actually do the work. You have all these external forces, and people actually manage to produce something at work. Those who can't usually get promoted to management, where they supervise the people who actually do the work. But this self-control is key for so many areas of life. And less so, use for anger, you need to restrain anger. Sometimes you have to exhibit it, sometimes you have to restrain it. And then the whole concept of work. It's not an ultimate good, but it's something that you have to exercise self-control in as well. So let's take a look at some of the verses that relate a little bit to self-control. And under Roman numeral 2, an unwillingness to separate from sin makes us run from self-control. Unless we have a desire, we recognize that sin is bad and we kind of want to not do it anymore, we're not going to seek to develop self-control. A really fascinating passage to me is Acts 24:25. Paul is sort of on trial for his life before Felix. And this is a number of years, actually. Felix keeps him because he's trying to get a bribe from him. But Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Think about this. If more sermons around the world were reasoning about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Christianity would be totally different. But this is what Paul did when his life was at stake. What's Paul going to say? He's going to reason about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Isn't that amazing? That's the content of what he was talking about. I think it gets even more if you understand the background of Felix. He was licentious. He had three wives, married a 16-year-old girl, took her away from her other husband. It's just like he had no self-control. And Paul just zeroes in on the fact that he needed self-control. And Felix's response, he heard him. Felix was afraid. And he said, go away for now. And when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. Right, Paul, don't wait for the phone to ring. It's not going to ring. Phones weren't invented for 2,000 years. But anyway, he recognized he was wrong, and he basically shut his ears to the solution because he didn't want to change his value system. Without self-control, we're prey for Satan. 1 Corinthians 7:5, addressing married couples, it says, don't deprive one another except with consent for a time, basically sex, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So not having self-control makes us pray for Satan. Let me make that a little more vivid. If you do not have self-control, Satan will skin you alive, wear your skin, eat your outsides, and pick his teeth with your bones. He gets inside you and you wind up doing his will rather than God's will. Real, real simple. If you are not doing God's will, whose will are you doing? Satan's will. It's not like there's this neutral, I'm just a nice little creature of God, child of God. No. You're either following God or you're following Satan. And if you are not exercising self-control, you wind up doing Satan's will. He takes people captive who love pleasure more than righteousness or godliness. A whole bunch of spiritual warfare stuff on that. You can find more on the website. Okay, self-control is a fruit produced by yielding to the Spirit. The Spirit of God does not produce this in people against their will. Asking for it doesn't necessarily happen. Galatians 5:23, as Garrett talked about last time, gentleness and self-control are the last two ones. Against such there is no law. So here's the paradigm by which the Spirit of God produces fruit in our lives. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. Great Trinitarian statement. It's got all three members of the Godhead in there. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Christ. As we yield to the Spirit, we will put to death the deeds of the flesh, we will live, we will adopt Christ's values, and life will be good, and we will have the fruit of which God, with which God is pleased. Lack of self-control, self-control is also required for reward. 1 Timothy 2:15, passage a lot of you are familiar with. A woman saved in or by childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is not referring to giving birth. A lot of people think, you know, she's going to be saved if she gives kids. And it's not referring to having a healthy pregnancy and delivery. Childbearing is put for the whole process of rearing children. And the woman needs to continue in faith, love, and holiness. Oh, all good things. Continuing in faith, good idea. Obviously, that's not something that happened just at childbearing. Continuing in love, oh, even better idea. Continuing in holiness, well, you know, that's probably a good thing. You're supposed to be holy like God is holy. With self-control, wow, of all the things he could have added, he adds that as an essential characteristic because that's necessary for laying a future reward. And lack of self-control makes us animals. There are lots of passages in Scripture that talk about people as brute beasts. You know, they're just no different from animals. We talked about people in 2 Timothy 3:3 who were unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. And we'd all say, boy, unloving. Oh, that's terrible. Unforgiving. Boy, bitterness. Slanderers, saying evil things about others without self-control. Boy, that fits the same list. And then this word for brutal is the one I want to emphasize because that's basically a word for an untamed animal. Someone who's untamed, who cannot restrain their passions and become a disguiser of good. So whenever I read this passage, I think about an unhappy event that happened a couple decades ago, actually beyond that, almost, you know, it was a while ago. I was in grad school, and my parents decided to visit for Christmas. And they brought with them, my recently divorced sister, who was very, very bitter about God and all this. My sister is cute and bright. She has a PhD in chemistry, and she's a lawyer. And she, because she's cute, bright, and articulate, has been able to get whatever she wants in life before God really smacked her on the side of the head. And the divorce was one of those things that kind of should have been a wake-up call, but she ignored it. So my sister also, think about the academic background, teaches astrology. Shows you that rationality isn't necessarily on the plate here. What was on the plate was mushu pork. So we took him out to our favorite Chinese restaurant in Illinois. This was a very nice Chinese restaurant. We used to have this early bird special. They had linen tablecloths. I mean, think about it, a Chinese restaurant with linen tablecloths and linen napkins. And, you know, it was a Saturday night, and the family's there having probably the equivalent of Christmas dinner. And my parents had gone to their church because they didn't believe in Bible churches. And they brought back a bulletin that had this, and the thrust of the sermon was on the fact that the wise men were astrologers. So, you know, unfortunately, the subject matter at dinner turned to astrology and how it's, you know, it's all wonderful and stuff like that, and, you know, I'm kind of arguing against it. And my sister kind of grabs the bulletin and starts reciting in a very loud voice to the whole restaurant about, you know, the fact that the wise men were really astrologers and all this other stuff. And I, being young and foolish as I was, did something I probably shouldn't have done. I pulled it out of her hand to try to stop the monologue. Well, I got the bulletin from her, and what followed was her mushu pork pancake. She picked up the mushu pork pancake, and she threw it at me. All right, this is my family, folks. I've come a long way. It gets better. My father's immediate reaction was, Billy, you shouldn't have gotten her upset. My sister's self-talk, which she actually verbalized, was, I felt really good about that. And I probably had the last laugh because I announced in a loud voice to the restaurant as the waiters were bringing me all the napkins and stuff like that, I guess it's time to take her back to the home. Christmas dinner at the Cobb household. The reason I mention it is I always think of that example of someone who just cannot restrain an impulse because they feel something, they do it, all right? Someone who lacked lack control in terms of taking a primer, maybe, I don't know, it's a fun story. Okay, so lack of self-control makes us animals. And you would not, you know, you would think someone who is disciplined and educated and all this other stuff without self-control, but obviously it was not something that was diligently added to her character trait. So how do you get the self-control? I put together something that I frequently teach here at BAC. And bounced this off Jill, and she said, because I've done this about 4 years ago, she said, oh, that's really good. You know, I was just talking to some people who said they needed that, and I realized, I've said this before, people have needed it, they still need it. And I said, I know, I'll write it down so they can have it on a list and refer to it. And make joke. You already have this. You should be referring to it. So don't lose this outline. Keep it out until you got it. So, habitual use of reason replaces vice with virtue. Okay, vice is what you start with. You naturally will do the wrong things. Even if you've been trained really well, you will still have an inclination to do the wrong things. And you got to replace wanting the wrong things with wanting the right things. It's really, really simple. So, one of the key insights I got into life is to ask the question, why do we do what we do? And the answer is, because we want to. So this is where it starts. Under Roman numeral 3, because we do what we want, and we want what we value, sidebar, we value it because we think that the benefits of doing it outweighs the consequences of not doing it. As long as our desire for immediate or temporal gratification, basic mantra of our age, outweighs our desire for eternal or long-term benefit, we will fail to control our desire for what's wrong. As long as you desire what's wrong, you will do what's wrong. Real, real simple. Proverbs helps people avoid basic temptations, the ones under Roman numeral 2 at the top. And you look at Proverbs and you say, how did the Spirit of God try to get readers to not exhibit the wrong behavior? By showing consequences. If you do this, it's going to be like an arrow going through your liver. You know, if you do this, you're going to get a bad reputation that you can never lose. You know, if you do this, you're going to be like a dripping, you know, irritation. It kind of gives consequences. It also says, by the fear of the Lord, men will depart from evil. So, as long as you desire the wrong stuff and you think it's beneficial, you will go for the wrong stuff. And guess what our culture magnifies? All the wrong stuff. Real simple. And if the culture is what's influencing you, you will desire wrong stuff. Surprise! No, it just follows as night follows day. Is that the way it works? Yeah. Okay. So, if we fail to control our desire for what's wrong, we will reap what doesn't satisfy. Think about how addictions develop. You do something you think it'll make you feel good, or you think you'll like it, and then it doesn't satisfy, so you need more of it. It's the way we're wired. It won't satisfy. God made us to be satisfied by Him and doing His will, and anything else we try to put in His place is not going to satisfy. So we kind of throw all our chips on the table and buy what's wrong, and we're sitting there thinking, boy, this wasn't as good as I thought it would. I feel bad. So now we're going to try to make ourselves feel better by doing it again. And it doesn't work. But what does happen is we erode our self-respect. When we set the wrong goal and achieve it, we lose self-respect. We don't think of ourselves as a good person. We think of ourselves as a bad person. And we're right. We've blown it. We've done what's dishonorable. We, you know, are being stupid. We also erode our worth and value in the sight of God and of others. Is it worth it? We also decrease our ability to resist temptation in the future. Back to my neurobio major days, when they trained monkeys to do a certain task and then dissected them, they discovered that task caused little ruts to grow in their brain. It's the basis of martial arts, the basis of concert level musicians. You do the thing again and again and again, you make it easier and easier for the neurons to run in that direction. So whenever you're faced with a particular situation, you do the behavior you've trained yourself to do, good or bad. And part of the thing I did when I did the Tony Robbins thing about how to rebuild your emotions and reprogram the way you think about things, and actually you can reprogram your neurons, is you have to build a defense. You have to not let don't take the easy pathway again and again and again. In the old days, before they understood neuropsychology, it was just pray about this. And people would pray and pray and plead with God and plead with God. And it would work, but problem is, people don't have the self-discipline to pray about something. They're like Augustine, Lord, give me continence, which is sexual self-control, but not yet. It doesn't happen. So, but in this, think about what the saints of old do when they prayed and prayed and prayed. If they're saying, God enabled me to love that person, God enabled me to resist this temptation, there's actually an image forming in their brain of them doing the right thing. And if you're serious about praying that God would help these things develop in your brain, it eventually helps. But if you reap what doesn't satisfy, you erode your self-respect, worth, and value, decrease your ability to resist in the future, and the final result is you're a hopeless loss. You know, you're being a loser, and you've got no future. You're just going to be doomed to repeating the same cycle that, you know, by and large, a reasonable person would say you despise. And you do despise it, but you keep doing it. One more sidebar on this other one, it's a thing that in recent years I've kind of understood better, is when we realize we're losers on things, we feel badly. So when we feel badly, we don't like this. So we try to do something to make ourselves feel good. And do you think we go and do what's right? No, we go back and do more of the stuff that makes us feel bad. So it's just constantly diving down deeper and deeper. And there's like no hope. But because we're Christians, there is hope. You know, God basically says, if you know the truth will set you free. So let's look at the solution. I'm not going to have time to go into the verses on the side of these, but most of them are ones you've memorized. They're really good ones about developing this on your own, so go do it. If we honestly seek God's grace in laying ourselves and our desires on the altar, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, that's your service. And if we set our affections on God and the things above, Colossians 3, dwelling on what's good and pursuing it as God intended, we will be able, by the truth in the Spirit, to put to death the untrue desires and deeds of the flesh. Romans 8, 13, we were just studying in the couple's study last night. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So putting to death the deeds of the flesh is something that is quite attainable. Not in modern Christendom, not in the let go, let God, not in the, well, if God wants me to do it, he'll make it happen in my life theological camps. But in the biblical camp, it says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And the very next verse is the verse that Vince talked about in the praise time. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Being led by the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's a tautology in there. If you look at 13 and 14 of Romans 8 together, it becomes pretty clear. So what happens if we do this? Our appetites will be transformed to craving and experiencing that which is good, transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, my green pepper story and all those other things. I no longer desire what's bad for me. I desire what is good for me. And I saw that after I became a Christian in college. My desire for drugs and escapism kind of got replaced by a desire for God. And this is a really good thing. Now I desire stuff that's good, and now good things happen as a result. I reap what satisfies. And I hope this is every one of your testimonies, that God satisfies you beyond your expectations and experience. He's the God who opens his hand and satisfies the desires of every living thing. As Paul said, you know, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard of the pleasures that God has prepared for those who seek him. This, instead of eroding our self-respect, builds our self-respect. It builds our worth and our value in the sight of God and others, and it increases our ability to resist temptation in the future. And the result? Holiness, blessing, and peace. What more could you want? This whole concept of building your self-respect for doing what's right is, I think, crucial for happiness. You might remember I did a thing on the philosophy of happiness, and one of the key elements there from a book, The Pursuit of Happiness by David Myers, is setting and achieving goals makes people happy. Because it gives you control over your future. It says you're not just a styrofoam cup buffeted, you know, in a swirl of slush in the gutter. You are purposeful. You can do things. You can choose to change your circumstances, change your life, change the way you think, change the way you feel. Who knew? If any man is in Christ, guess what? He's a new creature. Old things passed away, all things become new. Life can be really good again. Now, one of the reasons I mentioned part of my background is my life, as I looked forward to it back, you know, in the old days, was like bleak. I had no hope of it turning out any better than the life that my father experienced and his father before him, and a whole line of people who experienced miserable lives. When over Thanksgiving we interacted with our cousins, you know, it's just like they are coming, you know, they're the long end of an ungodly line, and they are not very happy campers. And fortunately, because God has come into our lives and we've responded to God, life is so much better than it could be otherwise. So you need to habitually use reason to replace vice with virtue. Stuff on the other side is every psychological trick I know to do it. It helps you. The key thing that you're going to see on the other side is motivation. Do you really want it? And as I look through the scriptures, I'm constantly looking for, why should I do this? Because I, you know, I started out with the Christendom like, why should I give up doing this? What reason is there? What's the motivation? And I would say, because God's got something better, and he always has something better. So I encourage you, between now and the end of the year, put the effort into developing self-control. Actually, don't go put effort into it. Be diligent to add it to your faith. Don't just try and say, okay, tried any self-control, all done. No, no, no. God expects you to get it. He'll make it possible. You need to go get it. Okay, I think the food might be here. Is it something that's getting cold? Was it pizza?
No, hot sandwiches.
Hot sandwiches, all right, well, we can meet them. So a few quick questions and then we'll have to eat. Yeah, Brian.
What do you think is the number one desire that most people believe that keeps them from doing the right action?
Oh, the number one desire is...
The
number one lie is that this world is all there is. That's like the temporal focus.
But even within Christians, people believe that there is another life, but still...
They don't believe that God has something better in the future,
right.
So they don't resist in the present. And the nice thing is, if you do what God wants in the present, he gives you something better in the present and in the future. But we're short-sighted. So I look at how what God's built into the scriptures as motivation. It's the eternal. I look at what Satan has undercut. Where do you hear about the fact that God promised a reward for something better? You'll hear it in the fringe lunatic circles about, you know, temporal prosperity. You don't hear about it in, you know, mainline churches for the most part. And what do you see all over the Bible once you start reading your Bible? God's motivation. So Satan has cut that one out. You know, all through the Middle Ages, oh, there's no kingdom, the kingdom's now. So he basically has eliminated a major motivation for people's lives. And you look at the early church, for 200 years the church grew and took over its world. People were willing martyrs because they knew that they had a better possession in heaven. So that's the key lie, is God's not going to judge you for how you live your life here and now. Be deceived. You don't reap what you sow. But Galatians 6, Paul said to Christians, don't be deceived. You're going to reap what you sow. God's not mocked. If you reap to the flesh, guess what you get? I mean, sow to the flesh, you get destruction. You're going to get radishes. If you sow to the spirit, you get strawberries. So that's the major one, I think, Brian. Yeah, Barbara.
Your question for first part, how would you explain the difference between self-control and spirit-control?
Self-control is, in part, the ability to deal with the temporary pain of engaging in a behavior. Think about exercise, all right? Just, you know, there's some pain. And most people in the world, so I feel guilty here, manage to overcome that little bit of pain to be able to achieve a better benefit. You know, that's just basic self-control. Spirit control now has, you have a power assist that lets you go beyond just refraining from doing something, but accomplishing things for God. You know, that goes way beyond it. So the Spirit will just help you in your infirmity. He, you know, just supercharges all your efforts. So the Spirit is the thing that transforms your value systems. So a person might do exercise and do it well, but they're always saying, I hate it. Mm-hmm. Well, the Spirit goes in and actually changes the way you think about things because of this truth. It's not like a magical thing. The Spirit, you know, kind of comes in as a bunch of angels and pushes you to do so. But basically, the truth changes your thinking, and the Spirit-controlled is your thinking. Remember that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God producing you the mind of Christ. A self-controlled person doesn't necessarily have the mind of Christ. A spirit-controlled Christian does. Yeah, John.
Just on that, is the litmus test for an individual? indication of whether you're self-controlled or self-controlled or spirit-controlled is that, take for example Tony Robbins, right? He's got a lot of positive things about self-control, but it's not a spirit-controlled domain. Should there be, if we are really spirit-controlled, should there be such a drastic difference between those who are really highly self-controlled to those who are spirit-controlled?
Not necessarily. I don't think it's going to be some huge drastic difference. You're going to be achieving goals in either way. It's just that the spirit-controlled person is achieving goals of eternal significance. I don't think there's anything magical there. And you're going to see on the next page, if more Christians follow this, Christianity would have a much better name. But most of the teaching you get in churches is, oh, well, God will do it. If he's going to want to do it, he can do it without your help. And, it eviscerates Christianity, takes all its guts out of it. Steve?
Do you think that more people get tripped up with just the self-control part, or it's that it's prior to that, they don't really value the right things? Because I think if you don't do the diagnostic and figure out, what am I doing today that's not of value in God's eyes?
Yes, they don't value the right things. That's Satan's biggest lie, is to get you to value the wrong stuff. You value the temporal rather than the eternal. If you really value something, you will eventually go for it. And if you say you value something and you're not going for it, you're not having quiet time, you're not seeking to get God's word into your life, you're not fooling anybody except yourself. You're not fooling God, you're not fooling those around you. You're just self-deceived. That's why Paul has a whole bunch of passages on don't be deceived. That's one of the things you're deceived about.
James says that too.
Don't be deceived.
Laura. In what area of your life can you decide to start getting more control this week? My drug habit is pretty much.
Good.
So beyond that,
she has really good accountability.
Let's go out and have a drink and celebrate.
What can I use as a litmus check or a barometer? What kinds of things can I be thinking about if my life is generally cleaned up and I'm not, having major...
All right, Philippians 2:13 says, the Spirit of God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. So once you get most of the externals cleaned up, you want to start drilling down a little bit, I would take a look at the items under Roman numeral 3, and then I would specifically ask the Spirit of God who's at work in you, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And, which is the thing that is going to cause me the most grief down the road or the most pleasure down the road? And if you really want to go deep, go to toil under the evaluation things. I have all that stuff that will give you pain or pleasure down the road. And you can kind of just go through and say, which of these things is going to be my top need? And which of these things is my top desire, and work on that. So as you start thinking about what you want to accomplish with the next 365 days God gives to you, that's a good spot to kind of just review some of those topics. The Spirit of God will tap you on the shoulder or knock you on the side of the head with a 2x4 and say, this is something you probably should do. Or you might have an accountability partner who's grabbing you by the throat, shaking you, saying, you need to pay attention to this. That can sometimes work. And then you think, gee, I wonder if God wants me to do this. And every person you come up with says, you need to do this. And, I wonder if God's trying to tell me something. Nah, probably not. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are at work in our lives, changing our lives, causing us to experience the best of all possible existences here on this planet. Thank you that it's your intent and purpose and process for us to develop the mind of Christ. Thank you that you've given us the scriptures, that we have them in our language, so we can understand them and read them and obey them and follow them. Thank you for all my brothers and sisters who are memorizing the word. I pray that you would richly use it in their lives and cause them to experience the great benefits of that. And I pray particularly for those among us who are struggling, who have experienced failure again and again and again. I pray that you would not help them help them not wallow in Satan's lie that that's what their future is forever. But you would give them the hope that things can be different starting today, and that each day this week you'd enable them to take baby steps and guide them to the resources through the body, the word, on the web that would help them take steps towards developing true self-respect and worth and value in the sight of you and others. Thank you, God, that you make our life worth living. Thank you that you give us the power to do it, thank you that our future with you is secured as a result of Jesus' death. And may we follow in his steps of denying himself, taking up our cross, and following you. I pray you'd bless our fellowship. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.
Corey Kellogg, just remembered White Elephant.